chapter 20, verse 17. I'm sorry, it didn't pop up there, did it? Let me cut my internet off like I try to always do. Okay. Exodus verse chapter 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Exodus 20, verse 17. The last of the Ten Commandments is concerning coveting, is aimed directly at, just one second, is aimed directly at the heart and mind of every human being. In prohibiting coveting, it defines not so much what we must do with our hands, but how we should think and feel with our hearts. It asks us to look deep within ourselves to see what's going on inside of us. Now, as we look at this commandment, I first want to point to how this commandment not to covet is stated twice. It's the first one in the list that's actually stated twice, if you notice that. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, one reason I point that out is because perhaps you remember a few months back that I pointed out to you that both the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans see this commandment that we see as commandment 10, they see it as numbers 9 and 10. They see the command, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house," as commandment 9, and then as a distinct commandment, they see, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or any other thing." And I made mention at the time when I pointed this out to you that one, in my opinion, of the greatest reasons not to see this as two distinct commandments is because when the Ten Commandments are given again in Deuteronomy 5, this commandment, "Do not covet," the order of it is changed. In Deuteronomy 5, we see, "Do not covet your neighbor's wife," first, and then, "You shall not covet or desire your neighbor's house," and the list, the other orders are the same there. But this would have been the one of the Ten Commandments, the only one that would have been in a different order if it was indeed number 9 and number 10. So I would submit to you this morning that this is number 10. This is commandment number 10 and not number 9 and 10. So we're going to look at it as one commandment together. The thing that is forbidden in the passage this morning is coveting. Coveting. And coveting, I'll give us a couple ways to, I would define it. Coveting refers to entertaining a desire to possess what another person has. That's one way that someone defined it. Somebody else said covetousness can be defined simply as a sinful love of riches. What I mean by that is when riches are desired or sought for the purpose of increasing our satisfaction. When we seek riches for the purpose of thinking that they're going to satisfy us. Or when we seek riches more than we seek salvation. When we seek riches more than we seek salvation, it's really idolatry because in our mind and in our heart, we are pursuing something as though it's more desirable to us than Christ. Now, covetousness is made evident in our lives as we are more and more concerned, when we are more concerned with getting wealth than we are with pleasing God. When we're concerned with getting things more than we're concerned with pleasing God. A covetous person, perhaps you've heard this definition as a way to identify idolatry in our lives. Now, I'm connecting this also with covetousness because we'll see in a moment that Colossians 3 tells us that covetousness, which is idolatry. So a covetous person is willing to sin to get what they want. And a covetous person is willing to sin if they do not get what they want. So question, you have your handout. I hope you have a handout with you today. The first, I want to just go over the question 147 and 148 of the catechism. You're going to see that the much of what is found in the catechism today is different as far as the detail of what we've been seeing over the past few weeks. And I'll explain a little bit why in just a moment. But question 147 of the Westminster Larger Catechism says this: what does the 10th commandment require? And it answers it. The 10th commandment requires that we be so completely satisfied with our own status in life and have such a proper, loving attitude towards others that we are naturally inclined to wish the best for them and all their possessions. And then we go right down to question 148. What particular sins does the 10th commandment forbid? The 10th commandment forbids any dissatisfaction with what belongs to us, envy and grief at the success of others, and all improper desire for anything that belongs to someone else. So you can see it's much shorter and much more generally stated than the other nine commandments, where they're just giving list and list and list of things that is forbidden and required in the commandments. Now, as we've seen again and again in this study, when a commandment explicitly forbids a certain thing, at the same time it's implicitly commanding something. So when we saw you shall not murder, it was explicitly commanding that you should not murder, but it was implicitly teaching us you should protect life. So but while this commandment is explicitly forbids coveting, it's implicitly requires contentment. Now, due to the plethora of goods and things produced in our modern world, the list of prohibitions in Exodus 20 verse 17 could include almost anything that does not belong to us. We covet when we're not content. Content with whatever it is that we might have. Whether it's we're not content with the quality of our daily bread, whether we're not content with the automobiles that we drive or the jobs that we have. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the teaching of this commandment like this: that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our heart, but that at all times we hate sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So it was more of a, again, more of a general application than what we've been seeing. But I want here is positively what I give to you today is what the purpose, or just the summary, a positively stated that this commandment is teaching us, requiring of us, that we should with much thankfulness be content with what God has seen fit to give us. We should with much thankfulness be content with what God has seen fit to give us. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So, when I speak of being content or with contentment, what I mean is that we are happy or satisfied or pleased with our lot in life. We're satisfied with what God has given to us. We see really the heart of this passage illustrated in Psalm 23, where David begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Because the Lord is my shepherd, I'm satisfied. He hasn't withheld any good thing from me. What could I want more than this shepherd? So that's where we're going this morning. I first want to just touch on two things before we go into what covetousness is and evidences of covetousness in our lives. I just want to address two things that covetousness is not. Okay? What covetousness is not. Because sometimes we can misidentify covetousness. Covetousness, first, is not being rich. Okay? God gives to everyone what they have, and God makes some people wealthy, and He makes some people poor. If God has entrusted you with more than someone else, that's not sin, unless, as Richard Baxter says it, like this, unless you betray that trust. Just because some people have more than other people doesn't mean that the people who have more are more covetous than people who don't have much. He's given to us what He wants us to have, and it's not covetous unless we betray that trust, unless we begin to have affections and feelings, and more of our mind is consumed with how to keep this or how not to lose this or how to get more of this than it is with seeking God. So that's the first thing, is that being rich doesn't mean that you're covetous. We ought not to condemn the rich with being covetous. Second thing is that I want to be clear that this commandment, all desires do not fall into the category of this commandment. This commandment is not meant to squash all ambition. This commandment is given to help focus and purify our ambition. Jesus tells us that there are certain things that we ought to desire and we ought to seek after more diligently than other things. For example, He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And He instructs us to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, or where thieves do not break in and steal. He tells us, for where our treasure is, there is where our heart will be. So proper and profitable relationships, spiritual understanding and wisdom, are examples of lasting treasure that God wants us to desire. So those are some things. Now, we saw just a couple weeks ago when we were studying the seventh commandment that we are to work diligently and seek our prosperity and that of our neighbor. Now, this commandment, "You shall not covet," is not commanding us that we ought to do just enough to get by. Okay? It's not saying that if you're working so hard that you have a surplus of money, then you're obviously coveting. He's not commanding us just to do just enough to get by. It's not focused. It is focused on forbidding selfish gain. It is forbidding us from seeking gain for the purpose of making a name for ourselves. It is forbidding us for seeking gain so that can be our identity, or that our identity is rooted in the things that we have. I really believe that so much of covetousness doesn't end in the possessions or things that we want as much as the name or the identity that these things would give us if we had them. We want people to want the things that we want. We want people to want to be us. So that's why we long for the things that we long for. We think that we will be their envy if we only had these things. So this commandment is not anti-ambition. We ought to have great and lofty goals and desires for the sake of God's kingdom and for the good of the society at large. Now, we need this commandment because our natural inclination is always to think of ourselves first. We are far more interested in what we can get rather than what we can give. And because of the sin that still dwells in us, we need the help of this commandment to purify and focus our ambition. But we do need ambition. But we must see covetousness as it is. And over the past few weeks, I have quoted this text over and over to us. And it's the passage where Jesus is talking about what defiles a person. And if we, and we've seen that sexual immorality, theft, and murder, and adultery, all are things that come from the heart. These are what defile a person, what comes out of a person. But coveting, too, we find in this very list. After adultery, we find coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. These are all things that come from the heart. Covetousness is a heart issue. So this commandment, like the first commandment, is primarily concerned with thoughts and affections of our heart. It's concerned with thoughts that lead to unlawful actions. You see, the sixth commandment addressed anger as a violation of the sixth commandment. But the tenth commandment goes even deeper. It's addressing the want or the desire that is behind the anger. Because we read in James chapter 4, we'll see it in a moment, that we get angry when we don't get what we want. And he equates that with murder, the anger with murder. And Jesus does in, well, in James, he does it too, but Jesus also does it in the Sermon on the Mount. Commandment 10 addresses not the anger per se, but the want, the desire in our heart that causes, that gives reason and occasion for the anger. It addresses the desire that gives birth to the impatience. It addresses the craving that led to cheating your business partner. It addresses what we want. Christopher Wright, you have this quote on your paper. Christopher Wright says this in talking about this commandment. It prohibited something which could also be realized in practical deed without necessarily breaking the law. It was and remains possible to fulfill a covetous desire without doing anything technically illegal. The 10th commandment, therefore, provides that radical thrust to the Decalogue which distinguishes it from mere legislation. For it indicates that while having done nothing illegal by human standards, a person can nevertheless be morally guilty before God. This command teaches us that the judgment of God is not limited to outward deeds alone, but God sees the heart of man. As far as I know, no law in any land has ever prosecuted someone for coveting. Human laws are concerned primarily with deeds, but the judge of all the earth can peek down and peer down and judge our thoughts and our attitudes of our heart. I remember a few years back listening to a radio broadcast from the White Horse Inn, and they were doing an interview. They were going around in California, I think on a local college there, university there, asking people, would you rather be judged by your deeds, or would you rather God judge you by your heart? And everyone that they asked on, did you remember this? Everyone that they asked responded they wanted God to judge their heart. They would rather God judge their heart than their deeds. And at the end, when he was dialoguing with the people, he told them that, you know, he would have answered the opposite. He would much rather God judge his deeds than his heart. And his reasoning was because I've sinned in my heart in ways that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. I remember that, I forgot, it was probably 7 or 8 years ago that I heard that, and it stayed with me for a while. Calvin, you see the next quote on your paper, John Calvin has this to say in the same thing. It is necessary for us to recognize every affection that excites us to evil, towards evil, even though in ourselves we may not resolve to do anything, for we must not stop there. If a lust is passed up by us for lack of courage, that is still a committed sin, and we are guilty before God. Just because we don't have the courage to act many times on the things that's taken place in our hearts doesn't mean that we're innocent. So, the next question is what does coveting hurt? I understand, some might argue that we understand what coveting could do. I mean, if it leads to murder or adultery or thievery, we understand what it could do. But in and of itself, what does this the heart issue hurt? How is it, if we're claiming that the second table of the law from Commandments 5 to 10 are violations, we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves, exactly how is coveting unloving? And I would tell you that coveting is a violation of the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, because when we covet, we're only thinking of what we want. What would be good for us? What would we like? What would make us happy? How our lives could be better, regardless of how other people are affected, regardless of how we're not concerned with our neighbor. We aren't grateful for our neighbor's prosperity. We aren't rejoicing with them at what God has done. Instead, we're thinking, I want that too. I want that possession or thing or name. But covetousness is also a violation of what Jesus said is the greatest commandment. Because when we covet, we're not loving the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Instead, at that moment, we're engaged in believing lies about God. We're attempting to recreate God in our image, trying to persuade ourselves that our thoughts must be His thoughts. The lies of covetousness are things like, God must want you to have this. I mean, He is good, right? And He would not want you to be without something that would bring you so much happiness. My covetous thoughts must be in line with God's will. I mean, He gave this to the Joneses. He gave the Joneses so many things. Surely He would want me to have those things too. It would be unfair of Him to give these things to them but not give them to me. And this is why covetousness is equated with idolatry. It's because we're attempting to relate to created things as though they might give us the joy and the satisfaction that only can be found in fellowship with God. But also because these things that we want and desire after lead us to even attempting to recreate God in our own image. And we find ourselves, in fact, worshiping and many times praying to a God that we've created who must want us to have the things that we want. So, this commandment highlights just the twisted desires of man and the sin of discontentment. Instead of having a thankful heart, the coveter desires what others have. And that's why Colossians 3 tells us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And in that list, he tells us that to put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, over the past few weeks, I've attempted to show, I hope that you've been able to remember me doing this, that there is so much of a relationship between coveting and the other commands. I've argued that a covetous heart is the best seedbed for all the other sins to grow. Dishonoring parents, for example, grows out of covetousness. Murder grows out of covetousness. Adultery grows in a covetous heart. Stealing grows in a covetous heart. I would say the same for the other commandments. Now, I mentioned how the catechism isn't as detailed in this one as it has been in the other. since the commandments focused on the other commandments focused on the outward behavior, it was easier for them to give specific things that were violations. But with coveting, it's different. So instead of saying these are violations, I'm going to give us a list, really four things that are evidences of coveting in our heart. So four things that are evidences that there's covetousness in our heart and not contentment. Again, remember that covetousness is made evident in our lives when we're more concerned with getting wealth than with pleasing God. So it's evident when we're more concerned with getting wealth than with pleasing God. And that, remember this, that a covetous person is willing to sin to get what they want, and a covetous person is willing to sin if they don't get what they want. So as we walk through these four evidences, and there are more, but I'm going to stay with four, let's just see which ones appear in our lives. So you have your little blanks. The first one is complaining. The first evidence, I would say, of covetousness is complaining. If we're called to put off coveting and being called, then we're being called to put on contentment. And one of the most obvious evidences of covetousness in our hearts is complaining. There is the continual tendency in almost all of us to be dissatisfied with what we have. People seem to want something better. Those who are swept away with the obsession to always want something better find themselves in a trap. We're caught up in what one man calls the greener grass conspiracy. The grass is always greener on the other side. What we have just isn't enough. It just isn't enough. And what does the Bible say about this problem? It says, again, in 1 Timothy 6, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. For having food and clothing, let us be content." It tells us to keep our lives free from the love of money, to be content with what you have. Hebrews 13, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We covet. Coveting leads us to complaining and away from thankfulness. This aspect of coveting has really a lot to do with the first commandment. Maybe we don't always plot ways to sneak our friend's knickknacks into our purse when she isn't looking. We don't want to take what they have. We just want to have it too. Then we'll be happy. If you're frequently complaining about your house or your spouse or the quality or quantity of your possessions or the general state of your life, then you're breaking the 10th commandment. It's not fair, we might say. All the other families go on great vacations. They go to Disney World. They go to the Grand Canyon. Some of them even travel to Europe, go on cruises. But we go to Grandma's house. We go to the county fair. And we ought to be able to take the same vacations that they do. So when you find yourself complaining, realize that it's the opposite of contentment and thanksgiving. So the first one, the first evidence that I give you is complaining. The second evidence that I would give you of covetousness is debt. Debt. Most debt problems result from an excess of spending and not from a lack of income. It's not hard to spend money. With just a little bit of practice, most of us can get really good at it. We see something that we want and we buy it. It's called immediate gratification. I want and I want now. It doesn't matter if it's a cheap bottle of wine or a new car when our old one is still fine. We want in our life right now what it took our parents and grandparents 40 years to work for. And the reason we spend more than we make isn't because, I think that's the wrong sentence. Yeah, no, it was actually right. The reason we spend more than we make is because we aren't content with the food and clothing or the other things that God has given us. We're idolaters, and we're willing to become slaves in order to get what we want. We must see it for what it is. We simply do not have control over our lusts when it comes to spending. And many times it's ultimately not even possessions that we want. As I said earlier, they're only a means to an end. We want the social status that the possessions promise us. Here's a quote from R.J. Rushdoony on debt. He says, "Private property and moral order," you have it on your paper, "and moral order are closely linked together. When men are governed by God, they are more provident." You remember a couple weeks ago we saw that word means they plan ahead. "They are more provident, more inclined to be debt-free, more responsible in the management of their families and affairs, and much more prone to own, cherish, and husband property wisely. A high incidence of debt-free property indicates a high degree of godly living, which is both provident and free of covetousness, for it is covetousness that breeds debt living. The basic principle of Scripture is very clear-cut. Owe no man anything but to love one another." Romans 13. We do not truly own property unless it's debt-free. Debt is in essence a form of slavery, and the basic function of private property is to establish us in material liberty. Such covetousness seeks to exalt man and to increase his possessions on human terms, not on God's terms. End quote. So, the second evidence of covetousness in our heart was debt. The third one I'll give you is comparison, or comparing. Comparing our possessions with the possessions of others is evidence of covetousness. Comparison is much of the problem with the topic we just discussed with coveting and debt. We see something and we want. The Joneses have one of those. Why shouldn't we have one too? The Joneses get to go on nice annual vacations. We should too. The Joneses eat all organic food. We should too. The Joneses' kids have their own automobile and phone and room and extracurricular activities. Ours should too. We fail to care about the fact that the Joneses' income is 10 times greater than ours. That's why the Joneses can afford to have those things, and why we shouldn't. And we should be thankful for the Joneses' prosperity, and we should be content with what we have. Sometimes the best thing that we can tell our children is the Joneses have those things because they have more money than we do. And we're going to rejoice with the Joneses in their enjoyment of the things God has given them, and we're going to be thankful for the things that God has given us. So much of what we know as the American dream is diabolically opposed to the 10th commandment. So many of our mothers and wives and daughters are entering the workforce because they need to be able to keep up with the Joneses. And you can't have all the things that you want and all the things that you want for your children on one salary. But you can be sure that our mental and verbal comparisons are covetousness. When with a negative attitude we compare our house to their house, our home to their home, our wife or our spouse to their spouse, when we compare our lawnmower to their lawnmower, when we compare our jobs with their jobs, we know we violated this commandment when we avoid our class reunion because you don't want to have to tell your old high school or college friends about the current state of your life. Because comparison is an evidence of covetousness. The fourth one I give you is anger. Anger is an evidence of a covetous heart. James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is why we're dealing with anger in our lives. It's not enough to just teach ourselves to take 5 deep breaths or count to 10. But James tells us this is a deeper issue than that. When we get angry, it's because our desires are running uncontrolled in our life. We get angry because we covet, because we want. And this is why we ought to see anger as not caused by something outside of us, but something caused by something inside of us. Anger is a good indicator that we're breaking the 10th commandment. This is evidence of coveting, whether it's in a young child standing in the toy aisle of Walmart, throwing a tantrum because he's not getting what he wants, or when because the father is in the kitchen throwing a tantrum because you're all out of his favorite cereal. It's still covetousness. I haven't done that recently, by the way, so. Over the past 2 or 3 months now, as we've been studying this, if your experience has been anything like mine, in some respects, this hasn't been a very pleasant series for me to teach. And I go home, or I sit in my office each week thinking, where do I start? There's so many issues. Where do I start? I remember several years back having a thought where I wasn't necessarily doing it on the negative side of, oh, I'm going to work on commandment 2 today, 3 tomorrow, 4. But I do remember thinking, okay, today I would have each fruit of the Spirit that I was going to work on. Okay, Monday I'm going to work on this one. Tuesday I'm going to work on this one. I'm not sure that was very profitable for me, that type of game plan. But I want to submit to you that the best way to attack the different sins that we've seen in our heart is not primarily to focus on each one of them individually. My suggestion for you is to focus on the 10th commandment. If we can focus on and do war with the coveting in our heart, if we're willing to battle and fight for thankfulness and for contentment, we'll be amazed at how much of the other commandments are beginning to be fulfilled in our life. Because so much of the sin that takes place in our heart is rooted in the fact that we're not content and thankful for what we have. But if we'll battle against covetousness, if we'll fight for thankfulness and fight for a heart that's content with all that God is for you in Jesus Christ, I know that then we'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul that I have learned in whatever situation to be content. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is positively what the 10th commandment calls us to pursue, is contentment. And it's true that the same man who wrote that in Philippians 4 also said this in Philippians 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It's not granted not only that you should believe, it's been gifted that you should believe, and it's a gift to you that you should suffer for His sake. And the reason I bring that up is because in 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us that suffering is the school in which he learns contentment. He said, in talking about the thorn in the flesh that he's had, this thorn that's been given to him, and it was a circumstance of suffering, he said, I'm not telling you that we pray to always, you know, that we pray for, bring me suffering and don't take it away. Paul prayed that the suffering would be removed 3 times But this is what he learned. God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul responded, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with much weaknesses. And he describes these weaknesses as things like insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." We learn this contentment that is commanded of us in the 10th commandment. Really, the best teacher is weakness and hardships and suffering. So it appears, if that's the case, that instead of avoiding suffering at all cost, we ought to pray and ask God that he would do what seems best in our life. That we would even pray. I have a prayer I want to end with today, because I feel like this prayer that I have read and prayed many times from the Valley of Vision is one that really seems to teach the relationship. Whoever wrote this prayer had a really understood the relationship between suffering and hardships and contentment. If you'll listen to this prayer as I pray it on our behalf. The writer wrote, "Heavenly Father, if I should suffer need and go unclothed and be in poverty, make my heart prize your love, know it, and be constrained by it, though I be denied all blessings. It is thy mercy to afflict and try me with wants. For by these trials I see my sins and desire severance from them. Let me willingly accept misery, sorrows, temptations, if I can thereby feel sin as the greatest evil and be delivered from it with gratitude to you, knowing this as the highest testimony of your love. When thy Son Jesus came into my soul instead of sin, he became more dear to me than sin had formerly been. His kindly rule replaced sin's tyranny. Teach me to believe that if I ever would have any sin subdued, I must not only labor to overcome it, but I must invite Christ to abide in its place. And he must become to me more than vile lust had been, that his sweetness, power, life may be there. Thus, I must seek a grace from him contrary to sin, but must not claim it apart from him. When I am afraid of evils to come, comfort me by showing me that in myself I am a dying, condemned wretch, but in Christ I am reconciled and live. I am reconciled and live. That in myself I find insufficiency and no rest, but in Christ there is satisfaction and peace. That in myself I am feeble and unable to do good, but in Christ I have ability to do all things. Though now I have his grace in part, I shall shortly have them perfectly in that state where thou shalt show thyself fully reconciled and alone sufficient. Loving me completely with sin abolished, O Lord, hasten the day." Amen. I want to end on that. And I also want to encourage you that over the next week, if the things that I've said or haven't said that you would like me to expound more on, if I can, you can either email me them, or you can bring your question next week and surprise me with it. That's okay. So I look forward to next week. Why don't we be dismissed now?